you, choir. Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And you're going to preach the sermon this morning. You know, on Lord's Supper morning, we as a congregation, we preach the sermon as we take the body and blood of Christ and we testify to His saving grace and power and mercy. And so you're preaching the sermon this morning. The sermon will start here in just a little bit when we come to the table. But first, I'd like just to take a moment to open the Word of God with you. And as we prepare our hearts and our minds to preach and also to worship. And I want to begin with a story. Her name was Jamie Estep. Jamie Estep. She was a young, beautiful teenage girl, bright eyes, a bright smile, and a bright future. On Saturday morning, November the 12th, 1986, she left her home near Stillwater, Oklahoma, early in the morning to drive the short ways to her place of work. She worked as a waitress in a small cafe there on the interstate near Stillwater. And as she turned the final curve to make it to her place of work, she was met by a speeding truck that was traveling over 90 miles an hour. She swerved to miss the truck and get out of the way, but she was too late. And the truck slammed into the driver's side of her car. Jamie was killed instantly. The driver of that pickup truck was a 17-year-old boy named Lucas Jones. Lucas had been to an all-night party with some of his friends. He had drank a lot of beer. He was drunk. In the accident, he was thrown from his vehicle and sustained a broken arm. But other than that, he walked away from the accident. He was arrested and put into the juvenile detention center. Lucas was not a bad kid. In fact, he was a good kid. He was an honor roll student. He came from a good family. He was active in his youth group at church. He had just made a tragic mistake, and the cost of that mistake was the life of young Jamie Estep. At Lucas's trial, many witnesses came forward to testify to the fact that he was a good kid. They talked about his achievements in the classroom, of his service to the community, of his activity in his church, of his kind heart. He was pronounced guilty of vehicular manslaughter as a juvenile, and the court awaited the sentencing. When the time came, the judge sat in his bench, and Lucas stood before him, and the judge said this. He said, "Lucas, as the witnesses have testified, you're a decent young man, and from your own statement, I realize that you're truly sorry for the crime that you've committed. I want to believe that, as you say, you'll never touch alcohol again. But," and there was a long pause, "a young innocent girl is dead because of your irresponsibility, and nothing you can do will bring her back. Her friends and family mourn her loss." The judge said, "I therefore sentence you to 2 years in the juvenile center. Since you've already spent 16 months there, the balance of your time will be 8 months. There was a gasp from the courtroom and from Jamie's family, thinking that the sentence of just 2 years in a juvenile center and just 8 more months was too light. But then the judge went on. He said, "And Lucas, for the rest of your natural life, Every year, on November the 12th, you are to go to the scene of the accident. You're to go to that place where your car plowed into Jamie's car, and you are to think about your actions. He said, "Son, I don't want you to ever forget what you've done. I want you to recall your poor judgment and your sin and the life that was taken and your part in it." On the night before Jesus was crucified, he sat with his disciples and he shared a meal. It was the Passover meal, the most joyous occasion in Jewish religious life. They would have sung songs. They would have shared the feast of the roasted lamb and the unleavened bread. And they would have just had a good time together. It was a great celebration. The Passover was reminding all of the people of the salvation of God and how God had come and delivered his people from bondage. But in the middle of that celebration, Jesus changed the mood to more of a somber observance. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup of wine and he said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant and it is poured out for you." And then he said, "When you do this, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me." So today we come to the table to remember. You know, as I thought about this, I thought how many times over the course of a year and over the course of the centuries, millions and millions of times, God's people have gathered in places like this to share the communion supper, the Lord's Supper. Very early in church history, this was a kind of a love feast. The people would gather together, God's people would gather, and they would share the meal, and they would think about what God had done for them. That lended itself to some excess. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul chided the Corinthian church, and he said, "Some of you come and you fill up while others are left with nothing to eat. And some of you come and get drunk while others don't have anything." And so he said, "So you ought to examine yourself." And so what he did was he kind of helped focus the setting of the supper from more of just a celebration to one of confession and repentance and remembrance of what Jesus had done. And so as a result of that, as the church grew, the Lord's Supper gained in importance as a time of the people gathering and remembering and confessing their own sin and getting their heart right so that they could walk rightly with God. And this is what the Lord's Supper did for them. In fact, as we continued on, we find that not too long into the history of the early church, they got to the place where they felt like they had to have communion or the Lord's Supper in order to worship. And this actually led way to what is known today as the Roman Catholic Mass. And so in a Catholic church, they basically have the Lord's Supper. They have communion every Sunday. And they not only remember that Jesus died for them, but they actually crucify him again in the Mass. Also, our brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ, they have the Lord's Supper every week because they see a vital significance or importance in doing it every week. Well, for those of us who are Baptists, and we come from a little different tradition in church history, we believe that the Bible teaches that this Lord's Supper is a service of remembrance. Remembering Jesus and remembering who we are and remembering what he has done. He said, "As oft as you do it." And so we celebrate or we share the Lord's Supper together as a symbol of what God has done for us. His body broken, that's the bread. His blood shed, that's the cup. And so we do this regularly, but but not all the time. And what we're doing is we are remembering something. We are taking time, or we're setting time aside to remember. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, we have Jesus changing the Passover feast to the Lord's Supper. And I want you just to see those verses. Beginning in verse 26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. And so we come to the table in remembrance. And I just want to point out two things that need to be remembered as we gather at this table. First of all, we need to remember that we are all guilty of sins. We are all sinners. We are all guilty of sins. Do not come to this table without recognition of your own sin and that you are a sinner. Because without that, Jesus would have not died. His body was broken and his blood shed for sin. Your sin, my sin. If we were not sinners, Jesus would not have died. And let's just be honest, we have a hard time with this. We have an easy time looking at everybody else and seeing their sin. I don't have any problem at all looking at you and saying, okay, I know what's wrong with you and what's wrong with you, and I know what's wrong with you and you. But I have a hard time looking in the mirror and seeing what's wrong with Greg Smith. This is all of us. We can easily point our finger and call everybody else sinners. But the truth is, we're all sinners, and each one of us are guilty. As I was preparing this, I thought about an incident in our family's life back in 1994. My family bought a new car. It was actually a new used car, but it was new to us. It was a program car, so it didn't have many miles on it. It was the newest car that Donna and I had ever owned in our family's life. And at that time, we had two small children. Actually 11 and 9, and we tried to make sure, because for me, I wanted to make sure that that car, and it was a Mazda MPV, I wanted to make sure that it stayed new. I wanted it to be kept clean. And one day I got into the car, and our two kids were in the back, and we had two seats in the back, so that kept them separate, the oldest in the far back, and then the youngest in the seat in front, and so they couldn't fight as easily separated. But they had done something that day, I don't remember exactly what, and they had spilled something all over the car, and they were trying to clean it up. Mom was cleaning it up. I got in the car, and I just lost it. My brand new car. Now it's dirty. It's filthy. I was so angry, and it wasn't one of my best moments as a parent. I'll admit that, and I was upset and screaming and hollering and doing all those things. I know none of you have ever done anything like that with your children, but I did. And so when I'd calmed down just a little bit, my wife just grabbed me and said, "Stop it." And I said, "Well, look what they've done." And she said, "Look what you've done." And I said, "What?" I thought she was going to remind me that I was their father. She didn't. She said, "Look at your feet." And I'd gotten in the car, and I'd had mud all over my boots. And I had messed up the floor of the car with my mud because I have muddy feet. Beloved, everybody's got muddy feet. Every one of us does. We might not be the biggest sinner in this world. Maybe we're not a murderer. Maybe we're not an adulterer. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist said, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is no one could, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And maybe your sin is not as bad as everybody else, but it's still sin. And the problem is we can't hide from God. I mean, we can hide from anybody else and everybody else. But the truth is that if nobody else knows about your sin, God does. The psalmist said, "Where can I go to hide from you, O Lord? If I go up, you're there. If I go down, you're there. If I go east, if I go west, no matter where I go, there your spirit goes before me." In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 12, the prophet said, For our transgressions have multiplied before you. He's talking to the Lord. And our sins testify against us. You can almost picture yourself in a courtroom. And God is the righteous judge, and you're standing there, and your sin just stands up and confesses against you. Every last one of us, every last one of us are guilty of sin. And what we try to do is cover it up, like the politicians in our nation today, trying to cover up their own sin. None of us are any different. Or maybe we try to hide it. Or maybe we try to deny it. If you look through Scripture, you'll find the exact same thing. What were Adam and Eve doing with those fig leaves? They were trying to cover up their sin. What was David doing when he had Uriah the Hittite murdered? He was destroying the evidence. That's what he was doing. I mean, all through history, this is what people have done. They're doing it today. We're doing it today. But we can't hide from God. So we are all guilty of sins, every one of us. And we need to remember that as we come to the table. But here's the second thing. God forgives sin. God forgives sin. The body was broken and the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Look back with me at that 28th verse. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. This is Jesus, and he says, "For this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for the forgiveness of sins." First of all, do you see that word shed there? S-H-E-D. Some versions of the Bible, and you might be reading from one of those, it says poured out. And that's actually, in my opinion, a better translation of the Greek word that is used here. Shed, I'm not sure, communicates exactly. It means the same thing, but I'm not sure it communicates. What he's saying here is my blood is poured out for you. And what he's talking about is the sacrifice that was made when the blood was collected from the sacrificial animal and it was poured out around the altar. And the implication, I think, of poured out, the reason that I think we ought to look at it in that way, Jesus said, "Here is my blood poured out for you," because it implies, first of all, a willingness on the part of God. God doesn't have to be coerced. He doesn't have to be cajoled. He doesn't have to be begged in order to forgive you. Jesus willingly gave his life. He laid his life down willingly for you and me so that we might be forgiven. And so when Jesus said, "This is my blood poured out for you," he was reminding us that God is more willing to forgive us than we're willing to ask. It's a tremendous thing. And so God forgives sin willingly. And then also I think that word poured out implies abundance. Abundance. It's not just doled out or spooned out. It's poured out abundantly. In the fifth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about our sin and God's grace and how those two things compare. Our sin and the grace of God. And he says something quite remarkable. He says, "Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied." And really, the Greek there is very interesting. It's mega multiplied. Where sin multiplied, grace mega multiplied. King James says, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sin that's so great that God says, "No, the blood of Jesus won't cover that sin. The blood of Jesus can't wash away that sin." You cannot sin away God's grace. His grace is greater than all of our sin. And so when we talk about the blood of Jesus poured out, it's not just the willingness of God to forgive us, but the abundance of forgiveness that is made for us. But notice also, there's one other thing here, and that is acceptance. when Jesus says, "This is my blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sin." He's implying that forgiveness is given, but it also has to be received. Let me tell you a little story. In the first century, in the wedding ceremony, in fact, when a young man reached marrying age, his father would find him a suitable bride, and then the father would go and negotiate with the bride's father for the hand of the bride. Now, a dowry had to be paid. It almost sounds like that the groom was paying for the bride, but that's not exactly what was taking place. What he was doing was he was putting down a dowry so that if something happened to him or if he was unfaithful, then she would have something to live on, because in that culture, women typically did not work outside the home. They did not work to make money. And so a groom would put down a dowry so that his wife would have something to live on if something happened to him or if he were unfaithful. And so the two fathers would negotiate this, and then they would bring the groom and the bride together. And as a symbol of the covenant that was being made, the marriage covenant, the father of the groom would pour a cup of wine and he would hand it to the son. Now, the son at that point had to take it or to receive it to be in agreement with this marriage. He wasn't forced into it. And so he would take the wine cup, if he was in agreement, and he would hold it out to the bride. And he would say, "This cup is a covenant in my blood." And basically what he was saying to her was, "I love you. And I give my life to you." And at that point, the bride had a decision to make. If she received the cup, then she was entering into a covenant with this young man. If she refused the cup, then she was basically going her own way. In fact, quite often, probably at that point, her own father would disown her. Watch what happened on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He and his disciples are sitting there around the Passover table. And then Jesus, in a marriage ceremony, says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And the disciples and us had a decision to make. Either I receive the cup and enter into the covenant, or I reject the cup and I'm disowned by the Father. Beloved, Jesus is holding the cup out today. Could I just shift gears here for just a second and talk to anyone here who's never trusted Jesus as your Savior? All you've wanted to, all you've been in church all your life maybe, but you've never given Jesus your life, and you know it. Everybody else might think you're a Christian. You put up a good act. You put a good face on it. Everybody thinks you're so wonderful, but deep down inside you know who you are and you know what you are. And before God, you know you're guilty. I want you to know today that Jesus is holding out the cup. He's holding out the cup, and he says, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood." But you have to receive it. And watch this. As the blood of Jesus is poured out, as the blood of Jesus is poured out, it fills the cup with life and hope and joy and all the things that a child of God receives in Jesus. This morning, I want to know, have you held out your cup? Have you received the cup from Jesus? And today, if you're holding the cup because you've received it, why don't you hold it out to him? Because his blood is poured out and he will fill it up. Father, today, as we pause in this place, we ask you, Lord, to fill our cup And God, as you hold that cup out, as we receive it, as each one, Lord, receives it, for those who have not, let today be the day of salvation. God, for the rest of us who have received the cup, we'll hold it out again as you fill it up, Lord, as we come to the table, never to forget what you've done. Lord, help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 12th, every year, Lucas